Please turn in your hymnal worship book to 25. And I'd like to ask you to stand. Steve is going to reintroduce the melody with some additional embellishments. And then we will join for the two verses and he will close us.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to all of you. Welcome to worship at Walnut Hill, in which we proclaim that the light of God came in a particular way through Jesus and continues to be with us now. This morning we are telling stories from our past and how they continue to shape us now. In this time of pastoral transition, we have been processing who we are as a congregation and what that means for us now and into the future. We have remembered our past, pondered our current identity, and later today seek to clarify possible steps for the next 3 to 5 years. As we think about how past generations of Walnut Hill have sought to be faithful followers of Christ, how might we now be sent by God to love and serve our world? How might we love one another, both within and beyond this congregation, even if we have differences that are difficult to bridge? How might we serve from a place of humility rather than privilege and condescension? Where is God leading us today? Later in this service, we will hear from 4 people who share about specific parts of our history. I have paired scriptures to go along with each of these sharings. Scriptures that speak of Christians as a sent people, called to love those around them, people who are generous with their resources, and committed to being transformed by God. May we be inspired by these stories from our past and our present. Please join me in the call to worship by turning in your blue hymnal worship book to number 661. 661. We gather as pilgrims on a journey of faith.
We come seeking the cloud of your presence as we travel the way. We come seeking your pillar of fire to light our darkness.
Shine in our hearts, O God, with the light of your love. Make your presence known through Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Please pray with me. God of love, we ask you to light a flame of love in our hearts to you, a flame of love to our families and friends, a flame of love to our neighbors, a flame of love to our enemies. Light a flame of love in our hearts to all, from the lowliest thing that lives to the name that is highest of all. Amen. Let's continue in song.
Turn in your hymnal worship book to 332. We're going to be standing a lot for singing today. Stand in your spirit or in your body or both. Purple books to 55. This is the song that I often call the Walnut Hill Anthem. It's one of Jim Buller's favorites.
Thank you.
Good morning, boys and girls. I know it's a little bit smaller group. The Harrison children are on their way home from French Lick this morning, where they were celebrating their grandpa's birthday. So we're glad to see you here. This is a Sunday of history, and I don't know if you know what history means. We've heard this morning already, it's real facts or stories about your past. Some of us like history and some people don't. I like history, but I'm sure you enjoy hearing stories from your grandpa, grandpas and grandmas, oma and opas, telling you stories about the past. Excuse me. This morning I want to tell you about something that happened. Excuse me if I can get this bug out of my throat. This morning I want to tell you something that happened a long time ago, before you were born, and probably even before your parents were here. I think maybe Kevin would have been here at the time. I don't know how old you were, but it's about the fire that happened here where our church house burned. When we first came to this church, it was just a little building. It looked like this, just a small building, and it had a lot of benches in it, and we sat in that part for a couple Sundays when we first came. And then the church, the members had decided to build onto that church, and so they already had begun the work. And I know it had a part added on out here, had lots of windows because I helped wash those windows a lot. There were three sets here and three in the middle and three more big windows. So that's how it looked when the fire happened. We'll tell you about how it happened, okay? That was part of, the members had decided to add on to the church and also have a daycare for preschool children in the basement. So it was called Walnut Hill Daycare, and that's where Eli goes now, and I think Kaylee went there too at one time, to the Walnut Hill Preschool. So we built a bigger church, and we had many work nights on the building. We were painting, and we had a very small kitchen. It was in the basement in one of the rooms that is now used for Sunday school class. But every weekday, lots of children came here, and we filled up the basement classrooms. We didn't have a large fellowship hall either at that time. So we used to push the chairs back and have the chili supper up in the auditorium where we had church. We'd put the tables up. It was a lot of work, but we all worked together because we were the church. In fact, I remember one Friday night we came to the church for a work night to wash the windows. We had taken the screens off and we stored them away for the winter. The next morning, we got a call from, it was early in the morning, the neighbors, someone around the church here had called and told us that our church was burning. We quickly called the trustees and we hurried over here. So many of the church members were standing outside the fence that had been around the daycare yard, and we watched the firemen pouring lots of water on that fire. They had big tanks of pipes, of pumps of water, and we knew that right inside those windows were our library, the church library. It was the end of the north that was burning so badly. It's where our library was and where our nursery was. And so all the books were burned and charred. And in fact, the whole floor fell down into the basement. And we knew that we would never be able to use those again. It was a Saturday morning, so none of the daycare children were here, and no one was hurt. But they had to find another place to meet until we decided whether we were going to rebuild or what we would do next. Some of us worked down at MMA at the time, which is now Everett's down the road here, very close, and we thought maybe we could meet there in their fellowship room, their large gathering room, for church the next morning, and so we did. I think Margot's brother, Carl Westerbeek, kind of helped us get that set up because he was in the building maintenance at the time. We knew it didn't matter where we met. We would still be the church together. It was just our building that burned, and the people are the church. But that next Sunday after we met at MMA, we all walked down here to the church. to the burned out part of the building. The building was still standing, but many of us had not been inside yet or seen it. We got into this, the part that was still standing. It wasn't this part. This was all new that we built later, but it was the part that was still standing. When we walked in, everything looked black and charred, and it smelled really bad in here. And we were all really sad. We saw that there was something still standing. This pulpit was our old pulpit, and it wasn't burned. It was still here. The cross up there, it looked more black and charred, but we decided to keep it. And all our coffee mugs that were kept in this pulpit, because we didn't have room in our kitchen to store things, and the daycare used the kitchen a lot downstairs. So all that stuff was still there. But the lights, I remember looking up, and we had big hanging lights, and all that plastic had melted and it had come down. And it was hanging down, but it had hardened, but it looked like dripping plastic down on the floor. And it was really a sad thing. We wondered, what are we going to do next? Will we rebuild, or where will the church meet? But you can sit here. But our pastor, Lawrence Horst, at the time, said, our building has burned, but the church is intact. And that meant the church was untouched by anything that would harm it or injure it. It was still, we were the church, left complete. And he suggested that we all hold hands and sing together, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. So we sang that song, and it was very meaningful. I think Everett Thomas prayed a prayer then and reminded us that even though our church building burned, we were still the church and we would survive this. It gave us peace that we were not alone in this. God was with us. It was a good reminder that we are the church. We are living bodies. You children, our parents, your mothers and dads, and all the members here, everybody, we are the church. And it doesn't matter if we meet outside at a park or up at Amigo Center and have church without a building, we are still the church. You know, it seemed like a bad thing at the time, bad thing at first, but God brought a lot of good out of that. We built a new building, and we had a bigger fellowship hall, and more people came, and it happened that it turned out to be a good thing for our church to make that decision to build on. This morning, you're going to be hearing more stories about how Walnut Hill started things and some of our history, so you'll want to listen to that. You can go back to your parents now.
I invite our ushers to come forward to collect our offering.
And during the offering, we're going to be singing 398 in the hymnal. We're going to sing verse 1, and then we will sing a verse that Roger will project that Linda Thomas wrote about our congregation.
Jesus, send His Let's pray. Like the Magi of old, we bring our gifts to you, God, with us. They are not gold, nor frankincense, nor myrrh, but they declare our love and loyalty to you. We pray that all we have and do may be used for your service. Amen. A reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As God has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Clayton, please come.
Good morning. It was in the middle of the 1960s when the founding pastor at Walnut Hill, Marvin Miller, found himself with highly motivated couples attending this church. These couples, still wet behind the ears, most just starting their careers, saw the ills of the Walnut Hill community firsthand and became hell-bent on fixing them. These young idealists were Sherman and Ruth Brown, Eckhart and Wilmer Lichty, Lloyd and Edna Brueger, John and Esther Hackman, Clayton and Ruth Steiner, B.J. and Carolyn Miller, and others. These starry-eyed, active, caring, spirited young couples were waiting to put their words into action. So in 1966, they appointed a committee to study the needs of the Walnut Hill community. Appointed were Lloyd Brueger, B.J. Miller, Marvin Miller, and Clayton Steiner. This committee found 63 children ages 0 to 5 from 190 homes in the Walnut Hill 7-block area. Of the 190 households, 61 were run by single parents. 20 households expressed a need for childcare. Armed with this data, the church was ready for the next step. They appointed John and Esther Hackman, B.J. and Carolyn Miller, and Clayton and Ruth Steiner as a committee to pursue and, if necessary, implement the idea of Walnut Hill operating a daycare center for the North Goshen community. The church had many long meetings deciding by consensus on how to move forward. Some members felt the project was unrealistic and impossible. After all, at the time, all we had was the original small 1957 church structure that burned in 1989. Others were up to the task. Were challenged and they plowed ahead. But how could we come up with the resources to build a daycare building and run a daycare program at the same time? In the end, the church decided to put their feet to the water and borrowed $20,000 to begin building an addition to the original structure. Each member pledged $65 a month to pay off the loan. The groundbreaking service for this addition was June 2, 1968. Meanwhile, Walnut Hill was excited to see the arrival of new families. They were Elva and Jean Mast, Glenn and Enid Slaybaugh, Norman and Liz Yoder, Alton and Fanny Gingrich, Jonathan and Matt Marita Stosfust, and others. Were it not for these families, the daycare would never have happened. With these additions now, Walnut Hill now had 13 wage-earning families. The church in 1968, again by consensus, decided to borrow another $40,000 on top of the original $20,000 to finish and meet the state requirements to place a daycare in the lower level of the addition. In addition to regular ongoing operating expenses, this added $270 to the monthly payment. It was paid in 7 years. This commitment was the final and the pivotal point making the daycare possible. That decision tested the consensus decision model of the church to the core. The records show that three families left over daycare-related decisions. Meanwhile, it became clear to the church that the actual operation of the daycare was too big to handle, so they looked to the Indiana Michigan Mission Board for direction. The mission board supported the recommendation that the daily operating fundraising for the daycare be taken over by the broad-based 13-member board appointed by mostly Mennonite congregations in the Goshen community. Thus, the ownership of the daycare at Walnut Hill was taken over by the Goshen Daycare Board. The daycare officially opened at the North Goshen Church on September 7, 1968, with Clayton Steiner as the director. Meanwhile, back at Walnut Hill, the $40,000 loan was quickly used in preparation to move the daycare from North Goshen to Walnut Hill. Many church members volunteered and worked hard to make this facility ready. These long hours are still remembered by Glenn and Enid, Elvie and Jean, Alton, BJ and Norm, and Liz, who still attend this church today. The daycare opened at Walnut Hill on November 29, 1968. One reason the daycare became a reality was that Walnut Hill was blessed with families committed to this Walnut Hill community. In 1976, nearly half of the congregation lived within walking distance of the church to be next to their neighbors. They were Marvin and Ruth Miller, Dean and Dorothy Slagle, Norman and Liz Yoder, Lloyd and Edna Brueger, Glenn and Enid Slaybaugh, Clayton and Ruth Steiner, Everett and Barb Thomas. For me, the friendship established with these committed friends have lasted a lifetime, and for that, I am most grateful. The daycare was established because young, spirited, starry-eyed, highly motivated young couples followed the call of God as they understood it at that time. Today, the daycare continues to operate with the same principles established at the beginning. That is to serve many single and low-income families, to be of help to the total family, and to have a professional educational program. It has grown and is highly respected in the daycare field in the state of Indiana. It has strong support from the Goshen community and its businesses. And to think it all started here at Walnut Hill Mennonite Church. This fall, Walnut Hill Daycare will be 52 years old. This morning, with gratefulness, we remember it started inside these walls and was an integral part of this church's program for 21 years. This morning, I want to give the following persons special recognition for their contribution in the startup of the daycare program that still attend this church. Ruth Brown, who skillfully kept our feet to the fire and kept us young bucks in check. Secondly, Edna Brueger, Sharon Norton's mother, whose commitment to the program was always there and who volunteered countless hours. Rachel Miller, Karen Hickenbotham's mother, who always had Ruth in my back when it seemed we needed it the most. And last but not least, BJ Miller, who from the get-go and for many subsequent years was a stabilizing force at daycare meetings while we formulated and implemented daycare policies and determined its direction. To these persons and others from this church, I say thank you. as you will hear this morning, the daycare was only one program spun off by this congregation for the benefit of the community as God called them. Let us be ready to hear another call from God.
And thank you to you, Clayton, for the many, many hours and years that you have put in to the Walnut Hill Daycare Center. A reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. We love because God first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from God is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Ralph.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Rolf Kautze, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the Hesed House. And for those of you that don't know what that is, I'm going to tell you. We used to own a house right across the parking lot here, and it was 911 was the address. So after the fire of 87, we used that home as a place to meet, Sunday school classes, all of those things. But once the church was rebuilt and this structure was here, we started to talk about what should we do with this house? What are some ideas? So about late 1992, we're kind of thinking about this. Hesed means kindness, love between people. It's a Hebrew word. If you direct translation, I looked it up on the Webster, said loving kindness. So that's kind of the where the name came from. So there were a lot of ideas on what to do with this structure. And at the time, Deborah Lankoutzer was the Walnut Hill Mission and Outreach Chair, and that's how we became involved. Within our family, we had a general frustration about the anti-abortion movement, the pro-choice movement. We felt that a lot of times anti-abortion was actually pro-birth. Nothing was really happening before or after it. And then also being a Dutch heritage, you know, in the Netherlands, abortion is almost, it's legal, but it almost doesn't exist. It's very, very low abortion rates. So how is that possible, you know, right? And so we became involved. Over time, the idea of the Hesed House was created in collaboration with several churches. So in other words, we had some involvement with other churches. There was a study done by the Goshen College nursing student class that said that young women that chose to keep their children had very little support afterwards, particularly when they're less than 18 years old. There was just no support structure for them in place. And so how could we possibly respond to that? So we decided as a church to take a more active approach to assist single young women with their difficult decision to choose life over abortion. With a lot of focus on these So basically what we wanted to do is provide a platform or a way to give these young women some support. So the Hesed House would be a full-time live-in care center to provide services in collaboration with Retta. So we partnered with Retta. We also partnered, I remember, with United Methodist Church here was part of it. Some of the funding came from there, but a lot of efforts were focused on Walnut Hill members. So the plan was that Retta would provide the prenatal care planning, and Hesed House would provide we would provide the building, as well as postnatal care planning. So these young women who chose to raise or keep their children, babies would be provided housing and support for their child as well. We would provide assistance in childcare, in schooling. A lot of them were not graduated from high school yet, so that was another point that we were trying to go after. We were planning to have the house staffed 24/7 with house parents, and those would be ideally a couple that could live in the basement and be as a continuous support. These young women were also taught life skills such as cooking, cleaning, child rearing, and good helping with good decision making, obviously. So after a fair number of meetings, Walnut Hill decided to provide the 9/11 house for this purpose. Now, the house had to be renovated. There was a lot of work to be done to create private areas for these girls. And so a lot of volunteers from here, this church, did a lot of the work to turn it into a 5-bedroom home and kind of an efficiency apartment in the basement. There was also a separate board of directors elected. Now, Deborah was involved because she was head of mission chair, but also she was also ended up being the kind of the president of the board initially to get this thing rolling. So some of the, I was trying to find some of my records, but they burned up in my fire. So I think that if I remember right, Jane Buller was active in there. Aloha, were you active on the board, right? Roger Miller was involved in the board. I might be missing Steve. You were active, both Steves. There might have been others that I couldn't remember. So what were some of our challenges? Yeah, there were some challenges. One of the main challenges with Hesed House was the ongoing need for house parents. To find people to be there 24/7 and really not get paid, it's a really, really big challenge. I know personally a lot of times between Deb and I, we would actually have to do some of those duties, or the house parents weren't available, or they had to be gone, and then we'd have to kind of fill in the gaps. And at that time, we were raising a 6- and a 9-year-old when it all started. So that was a major, major difficulty. The energy levels, because these girls came from many different backgrounds, the energy levels that these house parents had to have was something probably that we underestimated. Turnover became an issue. So, you know, when a girl is there and you have different house parents all the time, that makes it really tough for the girls to kind of have a sense of continuous care. The other thing is, let's be real, some of these girls have made bad life decisions, and you don't just turn that off. So even though they were there, we had some challenges with the girls just not wanting to follow the rules. You know, they thought, well, we'll just drop our baby off here and then we'll go do our thing. And that was not what this was meant for. This was teaching them how to take care of their baby. So it took a lot of effort from board members and other churches. Of course, funding. Funding was a problem, because initially we thought we could have the funding and continuous funding, but then as things change and the years go on, that funding was, well, maybe it's not the priority anymore. So then it became, how are we going to pay for this? So budgets also became tight at Walnut Hill here. And we thought, well, you know, there's some other organizations that are going to be stepping in, maybe we don't have to do as much. So the upkeep and maintenance, utilities, all of those expenses was also complicated. This was not a brand new house built for this purpose. It was something that was remodeled and had its issues. So I remember spending quite a bit of time with other people within the organization, just maintaining the building. It was just a never-ending task. Although we started in 1993, it was fairly strong for the first number of years, then it kind of fizzled out, and in 2005, the whole program was just turned over to Retta of Elkhart. I think one of the things that Walnut Hill learned was that for the size of our church, it was too big of a project. It was just more than we as one congregation could do. We burned out some people in this process, and as a lesson learned, I think we learned to better manage projects, to kind of be more aware of the resources that something that like this will take. There were also successes. There were some wonderful things that happened. A number of the young women who participated in the in this program, they continued their schooling. As far as we know, all of them graduated from high school, which is great. One of them graduated from college. So that's a, you know, she got her life together, made better decisions, and moved forward. One of the options that we gave these girls was that once they had this brand new baby, after it became so overwhelming, to provide them support services for adoption. And several of these babies were actually adopted to loving families within this community. So that was a good outcome there. So we don't really know all of the long term. I haven't met any of these girls for a long time. It's funny because sometimes I'm in a store and somebody says, "I know you from somewhere," and then we have to play this little game of who they are. But on the Hesed House girls, I don't have really that connection, so I don't really know how many of them, where they are at this point. But overall, you know, it was a good experiment for Walnut Hill. We impacted lives positively, and you know, the house doesn't even stand there anymore, but it was a good use for a building that otherwise we would, you know, what would we have done with it otherwise?
Turn in your hymnals to 327. 327. And please stand, we'll sing verse 1.
Sharing for the honesty of both the successes and the challenges of any work that we seek to do together. A reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly
will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Roger.
This doesn't have anything to do with it. I just thought I'd wake people up. Some 20 years ago, Everett Thomas came up and said something about first fruits. And his story was that he likes pie. Everett and I share a lot of things together, and that's one of them. This happens to be my favorite. He says that every time he asks for a piece of pie, his wife will say, "No, no, none for me. I'll just have a bite of yours." Anybody with a friend or a spouse knows how that goes. He said that what really gravels him is that she takes the first piece right off the tip. It's the first fruit. It's the best part. It's the filet mignon. It is the part that cooks the best and it tastes the best and is the one that wakes up your senses the most. It is the first fruit of the pie. He and Barb had quite a few discussions about that, and her opinion varies differently from his. So, 20 years ago, he suggested that Walnut Hill began a process of giving called First Fruits. And we all sat in dubious listening responses thinking, this is not going to work. First Fruits means we say to the congregation, and weeks before they send out the letter, right, Rach? We send out this letter saying we're going to ask you how much money you're going to give for the year. And then one Sunday we have our First Fruit Sunday. And it also means some great food, by the way, just in case you're interested, down afterwards. And pie, yes, pie. So we decided to, in our work, in our money, in our budgeting, that we would give as a congregation, here's how much you have to work with. And I took over the treasurer's job from Dwight Miller. And I remember Dwight sitting, rubbing his hands, saying, we don't have enough money. And it's just something that goes along with it. I think Brian now does that for us. But it's something that passes along from treasurer to treasurer. But we literally did say, here's how much money we've been given, and here's how much money we will now spend. And it was, the first couple years was great. We had money and we did. And then one year, it wasn't so great. It was less than what we thought we needed. And that was about 10 years into the process, or 10 or 12 years. We couldn't remember quite what it was. But anyhow, we had to pass the plate again. And I thought, this is not first fruits. So I went back to Everett and I said, see, I told you it won't work. And he said, how long has it been working? I said, I don't know, 10, 12 years, something like that. He goes, if something's worked 10 or 12 years, it works. Well, Walnut Hill has had it for some 20 years now of giving of our first fruits. It's the best. It's the pick. And what we equate it to is when you go to a bush and you pick a flower or you pick a fruit, You take the first one, you give it to God. That has been a task that has been difficult. At times for Dawn and I, during times when two kids were growing and Bethany was calling for money. But it happens, and it's worked. And one of the things that has, we continue to do that now. Several times I've gone with Jane to conference meetings, and somebody will get up and say, we have somebody from Walnut Hill who their budget is based on first fruits. And there's sort of a rumble of laughter through the thing. This is not going to work at our church. It does, and it works well for us. We have prospered through it. We've grown and continue to utilize it as our giving method, and hope to continue on through the years.
Thank you, Roger. I'm also impressed with our budget each year and how much we are actually giving beyond ourselves. I've not seen that many church budgets in my lifetime, but a few, and I'm just impressed with that kind of percentage that we give beyond ourselves. Our next reading is from Romans 12, 1 through 2. I'll invite Dan to come forward for Spanish reading.
Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romanos 12, 1 y 2, sacrificios vivos. Por lo tanto, hermanos, tomando en cuenta la misericordia de Dios, les ruego que cada uno de ustedes, en adoración espiritual, ofrezca su cuerpo como sacrificio vivo, santo y agradable a Dios. No se amolden al mundo actual, sino que sean transformados mediante la renovación de su mente. Así podrán comprobar cuál es la voluntad de Dios, buena, agradable y perfecta. Amén.
Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Arlo.
Good morning. So salt trips at Walnut Hill began in the mid-90s as intergenerational trips designed to expand our perceptions and understandings of the world through building relationships both amongst ourselves and in the communities where we found ourselves as visitors. While these trips did include service, they were intentionally called Sharing and Learning Together, thus the acronym SALT, in order to keep the focus on a mutuality of relationships and an understanding that we were showing up to learn from our local hosts and to be transformed. There was also an effort to plan a rotation of trips that were international, national, and local. That pattern was followed for maybe 10 to 15 years, after which the trips seemed to kind of transition more to a pattern that attended to the question, what's brewing in us at Walnut Hill right now? And where do we already have relationships, either around the world, locally, or nationally? So our first SALT trip was in 1994 to Belize. And the most recent one was in 2018, where we followed the trail of death here in our own home state of Indiana. In between there, we've served with SWAP in Kentucky, been to Farmington, New Mexico, Brownsville, Texas, LaGrange, Georgia, Guatemala, to Germany to visit Steve and Sharon, to Colombia to visit Jess and learn about the work that they were doing in those places, to Louisiana and Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina, as well as local projects, and more. I know there's a list somewhere that says all of the SALT trips, but I haven't been able to find it. Somewhere out there, there's a list. So yesterday, as I was working on this, I wished I would have started much earlier so I could have gathered some reflections from those who have participated in SALT trips, But I didn't, so I can only give you mine. Although when I asked Roar what he thought was the most valuable part of salt trips, his response was the way my perceptions changed about so many things. And that was at the top of my list too. Roar and my first salt trip was to Kentucky, where my eyes were opened, and this was in 1995, 25 years ago, where my eyes were opened to rural poverty in the U.S., an area where a few people were becoming wealthy in the coal mining industry, while most were in deep poverty. One project we worked on there was installing an indoor bathroom for a family who previously only had an outhouse. An indoor bathroom in 1995 in the U.S. That trip forever changed my perspective on income inequalities. One of my favorite salt memories comes from that trip as well. Our group stayed at a former minimum security prison on top of a mountain, the women all on one side and the men on the other side. I don't know what happened on the men's side, but the women's side. At night, we lay there in the dark, talking and giggling, with Carolyn Miller telling us stories about their family, particularly a time she was so frustrated with them, including BJ, that she took matters into her own hands. With their noses in the TV and Carolyn being completely ignored as she was trying to get them to the dinner table, she finally went to the basement and flipped the breaker, seriously catching their attention. This sense of storytelling and being real with each other is one of the reasons salt trips have been so meaningful to me. There were many firsts for me in our salt trips. Our time in Farmington, New Mexico was my first exposure to a Native American Mennonite church. Brownsville was my first real encounter with immigration and border issues. I was completely mortified when Jane Buller walked right up to a Border Patrol agent and started asking him questions about his job. I didn't know you could do that. And besides, they're not the good guys in this scenario, right? But I know now it's really important to have those conversations, and maybe they are the good guys too. So in Brownsville, I also learned how to make the best salsa from Maria Hernandez, a salsa I still make today. So our trips to Georgia, LaGrange, Georgia, and then Guatemala, where we were hosted by Anton Flores, included experiences that profoundly changed me. In Georgia, Anton took us to Stewart Detention Center and arranged for us each to visit with a person that was being detained. Since Biz was still in middle school at that time, Anton paired us together to visit with an Ethiopian. Ethiopian? I thought everyone in detention was from Latin America. Stereotypes broken again. As Biz and I talked to this man through a telephone, separated by glass, we learned that he was in his 30s, but had been in the U.S. since he was 13. He had committed some minor offense, was now facing deportation to a country he didn't know, where he only had extended family and no friends. I'm still troubled by that encounter, and I've often prayed for him. But we did have a good time talking about Ethiopian food together. Several months later in Guatemala City, we waited outside the military Air Force base for the arrival of two planes from the U.S. carrying nearly 200 deported men. As I stared at that gate, I intentionally looked directly into the face of everyone who walked through that door so that I would not just see the face of an issue, but that I would truly see them as human and as beloved children of God. As I watched these ordinary men emerge through the gate, observing their range of emotions, I found my own emotions stirring at a heart level. I was overwhelmed as I imagined their stories and the loved ones they may have left, been forced to leave in the U.S. We had heard the stories of immigrants when we visited Stewart Detention Center in April, but to see the next part of that process in Guatemala was incredibly moving. By the time the second plane arrived, I felt my tears streaming down my face. As I looked into the eyes and faces of all those who came through, I wondered how borders and boundaries and lines became so important, and I wondered who is my neighbor. Over the past number of years, the interest in salt trips seems to have waned a bit here at Walnut Hill, and maybe that's okay. Maybe they've served their purpose. But if so, I hope we continue to find other ways to learn and grow and have our worlds rocked just a little bit.
Steve's going to play the first verse of number 392 in our hymnal. And Linda told us a story this morning as we were gathering to practice, that she remembered Wilma Lichty leading this song with her auto harp. And so probably there are others of you who remember that as well. And please forgive us. We weren't here then, so we don't know exactly how she did that, but we'll do the best we can. So Steve, as an intro.